And you can be seated, the rest of you. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Judges? I've been studying this over the last couple of weeks. Found myself immensely challenged by Judges in a whole bunch of ways, and I have a suspicion you're going to be challenged by it as well this morning. And so let's see where this takes us to. Then just let me set the story a little bit up of Judges before Tony reads from us, because we'll read from verse 17 to 23. But basically, if you ever looked at a saw, you've seen the book of Judges, okay? So it is this low moments, they cry out to God, God delivers them, everything gets sorted out, they fall away from faith, Israel does, over and over again. They cry out to God, they're back up to a high point as God rescues them. And so the story is one of the low points where they're being oppressed by Jabin, who is this evil king against God and against his people. He has a commander of his armies, a guy called Sisera. And the people of God have now cried out to God, and we're kind of cutting in. And the story really is quite a fascinating story in a whole bunch of ways, but most notably because there are two women that are really key to the story. And if you've read the scriptures, you will understand that they're often very man-focused. The men were the head of the homes, the head of everything. Women were often goods to be sold and traded. And so the story really honors women in a whole bunch of ways. But I think there are some deeper things that I want to unpack as well this morning. So Judges chapter 4, verse 17 through 23.
Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Canaanite, the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I'll show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites.
Thank you so much. So I've played this game with youth groups. I've run youth groups over many years. And I've played this game, and I've tried to make it as difficult to escape the scenario as is possible. So imagine for a moment, there's a doorbell rings in your house, and you open the door, and there's a young woman, probably in her mid-20s. She's been beaten up, bleeding perhaps, swollen eye. And she says, "Would you shelter me? My boyfriend's trying to kill me." And you let her in the house, and you close the door, and you kind of patch her up. And a few minutes later, you hear the doorbell ring again, and you get to the door, and there is this brute of a man, just bulging muscles, too much testosterone, bloody knuckles, and it's quite clear that he's looking for her. And he describes her down to a T, and then says, "Is she in your house?" What do you do? Do you lie to protect her? Jean's going, yes, one of our elders. It worries me a little bit sometimes, Jean. In 1994 in Rwanda, one of the great atrocities of our generation took place with the Rwandan genocide. You may remember this event happening and some of the horrors of that. Basically what happened was there was a tribe of the Hutus and the Tutsis. It was a kind of a thing, a leftover from the Belgian occupation of Rwanda. At some point, this war begins, this genocide starts off, and in the space of 100 days, 800,000 people are killed, most of them Tutsis, people who had shared generations of community and fellowship together in villages suddenly became murderers. People who'd known each other, who had been at their children's weddings, suddenly found their children getting murdered by the guy that they'd known for so long. Some horror stories came out of that, but there were some stories of great hope and great blessing. In the midst of his horror, there was a pastor called Reverend Murenzini, and he hid in his home for 91 days, 8 Tutsi women, and repeatedly stuffed into this little bathroom where they couldn't even sit on the floor. They had to stand huddled face to face because there was no space in this room. They would hear the knock on the door, and they would hear him negotiating, talking with Hutu soldiers, saying, no, there's no Tutsi people here, no people at all. I'm not harboring anyone. And they would wait in fear, wondering at what point would he give up this charade. At what point would he finally tell the truth and say, there are women in my bathroom? But he doesn't, and so for 91 days he looks after them, and finally they get saved by this. You can go read the book. It's called Left to Tell. It's available on Amazon and Kindle. It seems like such a trivial question, sort of, but I think there's a seriousness to it. What would we do when we're faced by that situation, where we are forced in some sense to pick the lesser of two evils? We kind of want to honor God, we want to follow God, we want to do all the stuff that God wants us to do, and yet in so much of life, the decisions to make are not that clear and not that clean. So I'm going to ask that you would really engage your brains with me this morning. This is going to be, I'm hoping not an academic sermon, but it's going to stretch your thinking, and I want you to think quite carefully about this. I want to talk about Christian decision-making in an ever-increasingly complicated world. And so in the story of Jael, this woman doesn't just lie, but she kills a guy. And not in some sense of a military sniper where you can shoot from a great distance. You know, you maybe see a sort of a body-shaped outline in your crosshairs. But this is like right there and then, driving not a nice thin metal peg, but probably a large wooden peg through this guy's head. And the Bible says, into the ground. So it's not like tap, tap, tap. I mean, this woman gave it some serious shoulder. She was a Bedouin woman. She was a strong woman. If you've seen a Bedouin tent, they're huge. She was probably physically quite strong. And she had hands that had been roughened by years of pitching tents. She knew what she was doing in putting 10 pegs into the ground, and she does it to kill a guy. So part of the story is to affirm woman. You will see, if you go read the whole story, there's a woman called Deborah who was a prophetess who prophesied that there would in fact be a woman involved in Sisera's undoing, and straight after this she actually sings a worship song to God, and in this worship song she praises Jael, this woman, for having done what she has done. So Adrian, I'm kind of disappointed with some of the songs you chose this morning. There was nothing there about 10 pegs and split open heads. You could just imagine it would be like this awkward tension, and I want you to feel that tension as we unpack some of this story this morning. So as I began to read through this early this week, I mean, you can go back a few chapters. There's a story, my kids learned about this last week or a couple of weeks ago in kids' church. They were like, Dad, why didn't you tell us about Ehud? And Ehud is this left-handed warrior who goes in to kill the fat king Eglon. When Stephen preached here a few weeks ago, he spoke about it. You can imagine almost the sound of the sword going in between the folds of fat. And the Bible says that the sword got stuck inside King Eglon. You know, it's kind of this sucking sound as he pulled his hand back out. You know, you can almost imagine this. My kid's like, this is awesome. And then a couple of chapters later, there is Samson who kills himself to wipe out a whole bunch of Philistines. And so as I began to unpack this, I kind of really felt challenged about how we make decisions as Christians. How do we make decisions when the scriptures are so clear in some things, but not clear enough on others? And when we live in a world that is incredibly complicated. And then I began to do some unpacking on this particular story. And almost every sermon that I found on the story basically goes, cool story, let's talk about woman as part of God's plan and God's purpose. And I think it's a great way to do this. But I think there's something more that challenges me in this. Because it's not every day that you get to poke someone through the head with a 10 peg. And I kind of wrestled a little bit with this at an ethical level. So how do we make decisions when life gets ever more complicated every year? How do we make decisions when the Bible only gives us a snippet of life? And most of what the Bible talks about is life 2,000 years ago, very different to life now. There were things that they faced that we no longer have to face, things that we now face that they never even imagined would exist. And so one of the first things people would say is, well, we need more rules. I would just argue that if we wanted more rules, life as it gets more complicated, as it presents us with more and more difficult circumstances and more different circumstances, we would never need an ever-expanding list of rules. It would no longer be a little book that you could carry around with you in the palm of your hand, but you would need a veritable library. So-and-so did this and this and this and this. Yeah, let's find the book on the shelf. You know, that one, chapter 16, page 597. And there you would find some instruction and some rule. And so many people want these kind of things, but the life changes so quickly. So certainly back in the time of Jesus, there was no idea of anything like a computer or the internet. So I remember I had one of the earliest computers. My dad had a business that he worked with, and they had a computer, so he brought it home every now and again. So I learned about computers. I remember having a modem for the first time, guys? 14.4. I mean, that thing was flying fast. And it used to make all these beep, boom, noises as it connected. And then if you wanted to download anything bigger than about 4K, it like took weeks to download. I remember sitting at like 2 in the morning, like, don't drop the connection, don't drop the connection. And now we face all sorts of things with online businesses and the way the world works in terms of how we connect across different worlds. And there are laws in this country and then laws in that country. And there are all these massively complicated ethical dilemmas that we have to ask ourselves about how do we work with things like privacy issues. So Facebook and Google know all sorts of things about us. And they say this is what they do with the information. But really, what do they do with the information? So we face with issues that no other generation before us has had to face. Human sexuality has become more complicated. Back in the time that the scriptures were written, there was no such things as transgender or intersex. Certainly there may have been, but they were never spoken about. The scriptures are silent, and society has been silent for the last millennia. It's only really in the last few decades that we've even been able to talk about these things. If you remember the whole Caster Semenya saga, here is a woman who has this bizarre body, just wired differently. And I remember some of the politicians saying, oh no, in our culture we don't have things like this. I'm like, no, seriously, we do, we just don't talk about them. And now we have to begin to make really complicated decisions about how do we deal with those things. Globalization, something that the early church never understood simply because they only understood a very small portion of the world's life. But globalization has affected us. I mean, it's great that I can go and surf the internet and buy any product from any nation around the planet. But what it does do also is it makes the rich richer and the poor poorer. It kind of exacerbates this difference within the world because people within Africa don't have access to even the technology to get onto the information superhighway, let alone the ability to work within it. Because we look at people from different cultures differently. So how do we deal with those kinds of things? And so here's the deal. You see, I think Jesus loves all of life. I think Jesus is interested in every single aspect of our lives. From the moment we lift our heads off the pillow in the morning to the moment we put them down again in the evening, whatever it is that you put your hand to in the day, whether it's being a single mum or a business person or a business owner or being retired, I think Jesus is interested in every single aspect of this world. I don't think Jesus is interested only in religious stuff. I think Jesus is interested in my life from Monday through Sunday, every waking moment. And so there must be a way to look at these things from a Christian perspective. How do we make good decisions? And I think for us, in our particular community and context, I think for us, these decisions get even more complicated because we're really at the pinnacle of society and culture in so many ways. We are massively well-educated, massively well-connected. And I think our lives are incredibly complicated. And so how do we, as Jesus followers, go down to the office tomorrow and how do we make extraordinarily difficult decisions? And so even if the Bible did comment on many of these issues, life itself really provides us with circumstances that are clean enough to make a very easy decision. So even if the Bible has an explicit instruction on something, life really presents us with opportunities that are just nicely laid out, and we can just say, oh, by the way, the Bible says that. That's the decision. Life's just not like that, is it? And so I want to help us unpack some of these things. So one of the big problems that we have is that Christians, I found this repeatedly, and I find it very frustrating at some point, often give really trite answers to really complicated situations. And I think what we do for ourselves in doing that is I think we sell Jesus, his church, and ourselves short when we give trite answers to complicated problems. That drives me up the pole when somebody says, oh, I really don't understand this. And some other Christian comes in and says, oh, you know, you must just believe like a child. Like everything in my life just implodes at that moment. I can't deal with that because I mean, I know what you mean by believe like a child. I know what my children do. My children ask questions about everything repeatedly, normally 16 times of the same question about the same thing. And I'm like that. I'm curious. I love information. I want to know how things work. I take things apart. I love to see how they work inside. I love unpacking the way people think and the way the world works. And we need to make sure that we have good answers. Some recent research has shown that one of the reasons that the UK has such a low basis of Christian faith is that during the World Wars and in that season, there were huge questions being asked by the philosophers. Huge questions about the meaning of life and the purpose of all these things and where humanity was going to. And there was very little response from the church. The church didn't have great minds who were engaging the local culture of the day. And the philosophers came up with better answers to the questions than what the church did. And I don't want that to happen this generation. The kids in this congregation, folks, are bright. Okay, they are. highly educated young people, but super bright. Good genetics. Look at the bunch of you, okay? You bred some good kids here. But they're going to ask questions that you never asked as a child. And I don't think trite answers are the way that we need to be answering them. So there's Jael, sitting in a tent. Sisera lying on the floor, probably sweaty and smelly, covered in blood, part of the horror of battle. And she watches him as his breathing slows down and he slowly falls into a sleep, probably troubled, maybe twitching as he recounts in his mind the battle that he's fought during the day. But she finally realizes he's asleep, and there she sits watching. And then somewhere in the back of her mind, this debate starts. She knows the scriptures. And so things like, you shall not lie, run through her mind. But she realizes that she also has a unique opportunity before her. So what does she do? And she knows well the instruction that you shall not murder. But here's an opportunity, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to take a life and to save the lives of countless others. And almost immediately you can see the kind of debate. If you put yourself into that situation and you're this woman sitting there in this tent, the wind blowing the dust through, and there's this soldier on your floor, and you have this opportunity to change the world, but to do so means to break a whole bunch of God's commands. How do you go through that process? How do you value one life above another? I mean, we face this debate with the abortion debate all the time. Life in, less important than life out. We have to struggle through these things. So she wrestled this through. What did God say to her? I just wondered, did she sit there praying? And was there some sort of supernatural input by the Spirit, where the Spirit sort of said, don't listen to the scriptures, just kill this guy? Or did she just take a chance? Was there even no thought about it? Was it really just an opportunity she jumped at and only thought about the consequences later? I'm not sure. But it's easy to see how difficult making godly decisions are. So let me suggest that what we need is some sort of external reference point. So I don't know if you've ever had this. Have you been at a traffic light and you're sort of not concentrating? Because I tend to not do this at a traffic light. I look at my phone, listening to the radio, staring out the window. But at some point you look and the car in front of you is getting very close to you. And then you have this, there's a split second where you wonder, are they rolling back to you or are you rolling forward into them? And there's this moment of like total panic, and then you look out the window and you hope there's like a street pole or a tree or somebody standing there, and you have some frame of reference with which you can go, "Sheesh, okay, I've got my foot on the brake, it's fine. If he hits me, it's his fault." Because there's this moment where you suddenly realize, I need something other than simply what I can see. So there's this little passage in the Bible, it comes out of Amos, and it says that the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, and he was standing with a plumb line in his hand. So I don't know if you know what a plumb line is, but it really is a piece of string with a little weight on the bottom of it, and it was an ancient measurement to see how straight a wall was. These days, we would use a spirit level or some sort of fancy device that has a little laser beam shooting out the side that would show you how to lay tiles in your house. You want everything to be level. The problem is, if you get the first wall wrong, and then you build every wall in your house with reference to that wall, the whole house is skewed. There's somebody in this area whose house is like that. I know, because we were looking for a house in this area and I walked into a home. I don't know who you are, by the way, but I know the complex. I won't tell you whose complex it is. I remember walking in going, something's off here. And I couldn't put my finger on it. It wasn't straight, but I couldn't figure out what it was. And then I realized, I looked in the kitchen, and the gap from the ceiling to the cupboard on the one side was about 6 inches. And then it just grew to about 12 inches on the other end. And then if you stood in the passage, there was like 4.5 tiles here, and then it was 5 tiles, and then it was 5.5, and it was about 6 by the end of the passage. But at first glance, you didn't realize, but it just, everything felt off kilter, and you couldn't figure this out. And so you can't use things around you. We need some external reference point, some external plumb line. If we're going to build a Christian ethic, if we're going to build some mechanism into our lives by which we can make good and godly decisions. So talk to the person next to you. What is the plumb line in your life? How do you make really difficult decisions? Because listen, unless you have a really boring life, you have complicated decisions to make every moment of every day. We have husbands and wives married to each other. Those are complicated relationships. We have parents and children. Those are very complicated relationships. The in-laws, wow, there's complicated. Not really, Yaku. That's because they're sitting right behind you. If you're in a business and you sit in a board meeting with a bunch of people, there are complexities about that. When you're dealing with ethical issues, there are always hard questions to be asked. Questions that often seem to have no clear answer. What's your plumb line? Talk to the person next to you. Okay, quick question, just show of hands. Who of you has different plumb lines? Not different from each other, but do you have multiple plumb lines in your life? Different kind of ways of coping with things? Who has multiple plumb lines? A couple of you. Adrian, you're the only one. One of three, about four of you. Okay, and who has the Bible as their primary plumb line? Quick show of hands. Okay. I want to go back even before the scriptures because I think there's a deeper plumb line than even that. I want to give you five mechanisms, five plumb lines if you like, five measuring tools, okay? So, you know, there's some things that you need your eye for. If you're a builder, you will know this well. You just look at a piece of ground, you go, duh, it's not flat, okay? You don't even need a measuring tool. Anybody can look at it and tell you that it's flat. At some point, you need something a little bit clearer. You know, you maybe need a sort of a laser measuring device, and you realize that, well, that end of the property is a meter or so lower. At some point, if it's on a small scale, you have some sort of a spirit level, or your phone, by the way. Most of your modern phones have a built-in spirit level. You can see whether something's flat. And you may need different mechanisms, different means to do this. So here, I want to give you five. The first reference point is not the scriptures. Surprise most of you, but the first reference point is not the scriptures. The first reference point for Christians is Jesus. In Amos's vision, it's Jesus who's holding the plumb line. So our Christian faith has never been about following rules. Never has, never will be. The only time that the Christian faith is about following rules is when the gospel is incorrectly preached from the pulpit or society mocking what has often erroneously been taught in the church paints a picture of Christian faith that is not true. And it really comes out as this total lie, but most commonly accepted lie, and it is this: good people go to heaven. If you had to ask the average person what the major tenet of the Christian faith is, it would come out something along that line, that good people go to heaven. You'll find it in movies over and over again. Somebody does something really bad in the movie, and at some point, here this character says to another character, "Oh, I've done something so bad, there's no way God could accept a person like me." Do you remember Shakespeare? Macbeth? "I've gone so far through the river of blood, I may as well push on through to the other side. It's as easy to continue on as it is to turn back." This is where it comes out at. It comes out as this lie that good people go to heaven. We tell the same lie, by the way, every Christmas when we tell our kids that Santa Claus brings gifts to good kids. We do it in our kids' church. We don't do it here, but I've heard a lot of kids' churches. I was talking to somebody the other day out of an Afrikaans background, and that in the kids' church you get these little things like an attendance record, and you get a whole lot of you are going, "Yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about." Like, how horrible is that? You're just reinforcing the idea that good people get life sorted out. God blesses the good. God curses the bad. I don't buy that. I don't see that in the scriptures. And so the first plumb line is Jesus himself, the person of Jesus. He is the plumb line. He is the source of all goodness. You want to know what perfect looks like? Don't look to a book. Look to the person of Jesus. He shows you what perfect life looks like. And so he himself gets to set out the rules. We'll talk about the rules in a moment. But listen, in my house, I get to set the rules. My kids don't always like my rules, but I get to set them because guess what? I'm the dad. I try and make good rules, try and make godly rules. But before the rules even come into play, it's really about my kids' relationship with me. The Christian faith, since the beginning of Jesus coming and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we have an ability to connect with God. And above all else, our decision-making needs to be built around building that relationship. So could I talk about this in a marriage illustration for a minute? Because I think this may be helpful. So in a marriage, there are a whole bunch of things that you can do that can damage your relationship that are illegal. Okay, so men, if you punch your wife, I call the cops. It is as simple as that. We've had to do this before. Horrible thing to do, to sit in a home with a guy who's unrepentant and you say, "Well, we're phoning the police." and there will be a restraining order. If you come within 30 feet of her, you go to jail. It's that simple. We have to do that. So there are a bunch of things you can do to damage the relationship that are seriously wrong. They're illegal by the world standards. Then there are a second layer of things that are not illegal, but I would say biblically are wrong. So you might walk into a home and there's this husband and he's berating his wife, or the wife berating the husband, but doing so in a way that's sharp, it's condescending, it's nasty, it undermines that person's character. Remember when you were a kid, you play the ball, not the man? It's playing the man. This is like you're such a worthless washout. You know, you're such a disaster. I don't know why I ever married you. Now, that's not illegal. You can't lay charges against somebody for that kind of language, but it's wrong. But there are also a bunch of things that you can do in a relationship that just cause the relationship to wither. I'm not even sure that you could definitely say that they're sinful, although I would argue probably that they are. But in some relationships, one of the spouses is just emotionally unavailable. Sometimes purposefully, and then I think it is sinful, but sometimes it's out of just personal brokenness. For a lot of men, this is the reality. We're not taught to speak about emotional things. And so the wife asks, how are you doing? What's the standard answer, guys? Help me out. How you feel?
Okay.
Fine. Okay? We do this. And it's not because we are fine. It's like the only answer we know. We were never taught anything other than fine because Dad said, fine. So we say fine. And our kids will say, fine. We're not. And we don't have the language. And so we become emotionally distant. And what it does is it causes the relationship to shrivel, to wither. So the first plumb line, I think, as Christians, that we should be asking ourselves in these kind of moments, if you're this woman jail, you're sitting in this tent, and you have this horribly awkward decision to make, is, does this thing build my relationship with Jesus? Does this allow me to draw closer to Him? Or is this going to undermine my relationship with Him? I think that is actually the first touchdown point for us as Christians, because our Christian faith is not about rules, regulations, and laws. It is about a relationship with the living Creator God who made all things, including us. And that's got to be our touchdown point. Our faith code, our moral compass is not based in the Scriptures. It's based in the person and in the work of Jesus. So Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. You tracking with me on this? As Christians, you'll know this passage well. We are no longer under law. We're under grace. Grace is a relational thing. Law is a bunch of rules and regulations. And so it's about us doing things for Jesus. And so we've got to constantly be asking ourselves, I've got this hard business meeting tomorrow morning. I feel like punching this guy in the face. Now, obviously the Bible says, you know, you shouldn't punch the guy in the face. But even before you go down the rule road, you've got to kind of think, what would this do for my heart in terms of my connection with Jesus? And the answer is, you know that this is going to cause division between you and your Maker. It will. It just does. Second plumb line is this, the Scriptures. So in some sense, I was thinking about how to say this, because John says it like this, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and He made His dwelling with us. So Jesus is the living Word. The Scriptures are like Jesus captured in a book, if I can put it that way. We see Jesus' character, we see Jesus' intentions, we see His hopes, we see His dreams. And this incredible book is not a rule book. It's not meant to be a rule book, but it does contain a bunch of rules. 613 rules. 365, thou shalt do these things. And 248, thou shalt not, don't do those things. And for a huge portion of life, there are a bunch of rules that are set in place in the Scriptures. Easy answers, clear answers, clean answers. They range from the really serious, like don't murder, don't go see a medium or a tarot card reader, to the totally mundane, you're not allowed to wear clothes of mixed fibers, and you may not muzzle your ox while it's treading out your grain. Let your kid eat the sandwich and water the garden at the same time. That's the translation in modern kind of paradigm. So I would hazard a guess that for at least half of the situations with which people come to see one of the pastors of the church, Grant or myself, for at least half of those circumstances, there are very simple, clear biblical instructions on what to do or what not to do in that situation. So like this happens so regularly. So some guy would come to me, I've had this a couple of times, horrible thing to have. Guy comes, he says, I don't think I love my wife anymore. Just no feelings for her. What do you think I should do? Should we get a divorce? Now, there's complications in how we deal with this longer term, but what's the right answer? Some of you are going, oh, I don't know, this is trick question time. You guys have learned well enough not to stick your hand up and give an answer at church. Now you see, we live in a culture that elevates our happiness, our comfort, our safety, and our security above everything else. And I would argue that most of our decisions are made on those four things, not on the scriptures. So the right answer is quite simple. Have either of you committed adultery? No. Then I think you try and stick this thing out. I think you pray like mad. You pray for those feelings to come back. I'll support you. We'll carry you. We'll try and journey with you. Try and sort some of this out. But you don't run because you're just not happy. Or, as has happened a couple of times, some young girl comes to see you. It's like, oh man, Brent, you know, I love this guy. Are we thinking if I get married? He asked me, give me the ring. Look, woo! You know, he's not yet a Christian, but I just know we're meant to be together. What do you think? I actually think you should leave him. I think you should have said no. But I love him. I know, but the Bible's really clear. It says, do not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. There's no debate around this. This is going to break your heart. It's going to break his. You may never find somebody that you will love as much as you love this guy. But the question is, do you love Jesus more or do you love him more? I'm not going to pretend it's easy. Hey? This is really difficult stuff. But the scriptures give clear answers. Somebody says to me, I think I can be a Christian, but I don't really have to go to church. In fact, I think God has said to me, it's okay if I don't go to church. What do you think? Really? Seriously, Jesus went to church every Sunday. There's an instruction in Hebrews that says, do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. That sounds like an instruction, I think. It sounds pretty clear as well. There's no if, or if there's the, or no, it just says, stop not meeting together. Go to church. But I don't like the church. Sure, I know. I don't like them some days either. Some Sundays I really don't want to go. No, I'm the pastor. Some Sundays I don't want to go either. There's ugly people there. I know. I'm sometimes one of them. But we don't have a choice. We plug into the body of Christ because Jesus tells us to do so. And we have to work out the complexities of that. The scriptures become one of those plumb lines. I saw the Lord, Amos says, holding a plumb line. First Jesus, then the scriptures as the second plumb line that we have to look at. Third reference point is this, the principles of the law. Firstly, it's relationships. Secondly, it's the rules that have been given. Thirdly, the Bible gives us principles, but leads us to work out some of the mechanisms of implementing them. So somebody said it like this, eternal truths, timely methods. Okay, so two things, simple ones. I keep for my families. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, children, obey your parents. What does it look like? I don't know. Because we live in different cultures, different times, different places. What it looks like in a isiXhosa-speaking home may be different to what it looks like in an Afrikaans-speaking home to what it looks like in an English-speaking home. Okay, so in an English home, you call all the adults when you're a kid, you call them by their first names. If you're in an Afrikaans home, it's Worm and Tani. And maybe in another home, it's you don't talk at all to the adults. What does this look like? We don't know. But the Bible says, honor your parents, and it says, love your wives. But we need to work that out. And so we need to build into our lives biblical principles where the Bible doesn't give us all the rules. They're eternal principles. But we've got to unpack what they look like, how they fit together. So a whole bunch of you watched the rugby yesterday. Yay, go Borka. I didn't watch the game. I'm not a great rugby watcher, but I believe it was a really good one. So you know there's rules when you play rugby? Okay, so there's a point, little white lines on the side of the field where the ball is in play and out of play. And then there are a bunch of other rules about passing forward or not passing forward and how you're allowed to tackle and how you're supposed to scrum. Like, there are a bunch of rules, but within those boundaries, there are a whole bunch of ways that you can play the game without breaking any of the rules. And there are some principles by which you can play the game that will make you win the game, and some principles that if you don't buy into, you will lose the game. There's nothing better for me watching rugby. I'm really not a great sport watcher, but there's something about watching rugby when the back line are in a line. And there's just like the guy's running, he's got the ball tucked under his arm, and he throws, and there's like this little, and the ball's in the next guy's hands, and he goes, and he does a little sidestep, and he's around the next player. And then you're like, come on, the last guy, and it's like, it's getting tighter and tighter and tighter, and at the last minute, he leaps across the line. It's just, it's beautiful to watch it. It's not a rule that you have to do that, it's a principle. You get it right, you're almost always going to score a try if you can get your line sorted out. God gives us principles in the scriptures, and that's our third reference point. Our fourth reference point is this: we need to listen to the voice of the Spirit. Holy Spirit talks to us all the time. And there are some points when there is no rule, where there is no principle, but through the Spirit, Jesus starts speaking into our lives. For those that know me, when I was younger, I used to love listening to metal music. I still do like loud music. I had this rule in my car that unless it has an electric guitar, we don't listen to it. So in the car in the mornings, the little one says, "I want to listen to Baby Chocolate." I'm like, "Baby Chocolate? We don't listen to Baby Chocolates in this car." "No, but you put it on your phone, you download it like mommy does." I'm like, "Listen, bro, like in this car, we don't listen to Baby Chocolates, okay? We'll listen to B.B. King because he plays an electric guitar. We'll listen to Metallica, Nirvana, Soundgarden, and anybody in between. But Baby Chocolates, do you want to get out of the car and walk to school?" This is how it works in my house because I'm the dad, I make the rules. You see, this is how it works. So when I got saved, a couple of weeks into my early walk with Jesus, I had a whole bunch of metal music, and God said to me, the Spirit said to me, "Get rid of it." Not because it was sinful, because it was harmful to my walk with Jesus at that time. Now, by the work of the Spirit, I was actually able to sell all of those albums, and then I journeyed and matured in my faith, and then I bought a lot of them back again. There was a season where I needed to be obedient to what the Spirit was saying, and then there was a season where I felt the Spirit saying, "It's okay now. You're strong enough in your faith that you can journey down that road." And it's not that this stuff was necessarily evil, but there are challenges in that music. There are challenges because some of the lyrics are hard. Some of the lyrics challenge the way that we think about God and about ourselves. And there are points where as Christians, we need to learn to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And He wants to speak to us. And you'll find that the more obedient you are to the rules, the more close you walk with Jesus, the more you're building those biblical principles into your life, the louder He speaks. Fourth reference point: you need to engage your brain. Acts has this great little line: "It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit." This is what the Bible says at one point. So, at another point, one of the apostles writes, this is Paul, he says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So I think there are a whole bunch of ways that the Holy Spirit comes in and He begins to unpack and then replace parts that are broken, or unpack and just put them back in a neat order. Think of it as like your bedroom cupboard. When the guests come, you close the cupboard, but if anybody even touches this, it's an explosion, and the cupboard will regurgitate your entire life onto the floor. And then when your friends are not there, you actually have these weekends, normally this time of year when the spring hits, you do a spring clean. And it's not that you have to throw everything away, but you throw some away, and then you just repack everything into a proper place. You put it in little boxes and you order it. Well, the Holy Spirit does that with the way that we think. He begins to transform our worldview, the way that we see and understand things. So for some people, I listen to the way that they would unpack some of these difficult situations, and they're pragmatists. The practical answer is the one they're going to come up with every time. I would argue that for the bulk of you, this is the way that you work. In fact, I would argue that for a lot of people in the life of this congregation, when we come to these hard decisions, especially in a business sense, the best business decision is the decision we'll make. Not the most godly decision, but the best business decision. So you've got an employee, or you want a new employee, and you said that you interviewed 20 people, and there are like these four, that kind of final candidates, they've got everything you need, and you have this debate about which one do you employ, which one makes the most best business sense. Well, I think at some point, maybe you should just slow down and pray about it and actually ask what the Holy Spirit has to say. Because sometimes the one that you think is going to be the win is not the one who's going to be the win. Because God has got other plans, other purposes, and we need to have our mind shifted just in terms of how we think about our decision making. I think this is what Jael did. As she sat there, she probably thought to herself, "I have a unique chance here. I could save the lives of countless of my people." I don't think she made that decision rashly. I don't think anybody makes a decision to kill somebody rashly. I think she engaged her brain. I think she prayed, listened to the Spirit. I think she would have known the Scriptures. And she made the best decision she could. A number of Christians, most notably a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, were involved in plots to kill Hitler during World War II. Those are weighty decisions. You need to engage your intellect. Those are not rash decisions where you just wake up in the morning and go, "Oh, the Holy Spirit said." No, no, you think that through. You think about the consequences and the implications. And then you make the best decision you can possibly make. So Romans 12 says this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Let me close with these final two thoughts. The Bible's not really clear whether Jael made a good decision in this moment. So Deborah sings a song about her, but maybe Deborah was wrong as well. Sometimes we celebrate death. If you remember when Bin Laden was killed, do you remember the joy, people dancing in the streets? I don't think that's a godly response. I think we give thanks to God, because I think an evil dictator was taken out, a guy who was causing untold hurt and misery was killed, but I think we celebrate that. So Deborah could have been wrong, and Jael could have been wrong in driving the tent peg through Sisera's head. But there is grace for our failures when we make the wrong decisions. The Christian faith has never been about following rules. It's never been about a checklist of, I did this right and I did that wrong, and if the right list is longer than the wrong list, I get in, and if the wrong list is longer than the right list, I don't get in. The Christian faith has never, ever been about that. What we read in Judges 4 is that on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of the Canaan, before the people of Israel. I would argue this, that even if Jael made a bad decision at that moment, God draws a straight history with crooked lives. Can that make sense? You can imagine, you could paint almost anything if you just took lots of little crooked lines. But on a big scale, when you step back, God still makes things happen according to His plans and His purposes. This is where we as Christians depend heavily on grace. We work as hard as we can to live as rightly as we can, but when we fail, and we will fail, there is a way to find forgiveness. No matter how rotten your decision-making has been, there is grace for your sins. You're tracking with me on this? Like, nod your heads. Are you still with me? Okay, because you've got to get the grace thing right. So we try and live by the rules, we try and live by the principles, we try and engage our brains, but ultimately there is a God who loves us even when we get it wrong. Look, I love making good decisions, I hate making bad decisions. There is nothing in my life that upsets me more than when I make a wrong decision and I've got to go back and say, I was wrong, it's horrible, I hate it, but I have to at some point. I have to go to Jesus regularly and say, I was wrong, sorry about that, I tried. And there is grace even if we make bad decisions. Final point is this. Curious observation, and you can go read this later. This is in chapter 5. Deborah sings this long song, and one of the parts of the song is about Jael. So there's a task for you, Adrian. So write some worship songs for us. Tent pegs, broken brains. I'm sure you can find a little rhyming rhythm there. Go for it, man. I think it'd be great. But here's this curious line. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed amongst women. Does it ring a bell? Because 2,000 years later, another woman would say this of another woman. When Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth says to her, blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And there was another story that would play itself out several hundred years later that would also involve a hammer and some nails. And it would do a work of saving humanity on a much bigger scale than just killing Sisera. But in the event of the cross, Jesus undid the work of the evil one. In some sense, I'm trying to think of an image on how to play this out, but instead of this woman driving a tent peg through the head of a man, in some sense, Jesus used his own body to drive a nail through the head of Satan to fulfill the prophecy contained in Genesis 3. You can go read that later on. But there's this line where it says that you will crush the head of the snake and he will bruise your heel. In his own body, Jesus did the work of breaking down the barrier between us and God. He gives us the rules to follow, but we get that wrong more often than we get them right. And He would bring freedom for us and peace for us in a far grander scale on a much more lasting way. The Christian faith, friends, has never been about being good. It's never been about following laws and rules and regulations. The Christian faith has been about trusting and following Jesus so that He would forgive us when we fail to get the rules right. So can I leave you with a choice this morning? In your decision making, I think it's really important. I'm not dissing the rules. I'm not dissing the principles. I'm not dissing a transformed and renewed mind or the voice of the Spirit. But it's much more about plugging into Jesus and sustaining that relationship. And I think every moment of our lives we have this decision. Am I going to follow the rules or am I going to follow Jesus? When I follow Jesus, I tend to follow the rules in any case. But where's my trust? Is my trust in my goodness and in my effort and in my getting it right? Or do I realize I'm a pretty big disaster even when I get it right? And I'm going to follow Him because it's about relationship more than it is about rules. I think the story is so challenging in so many ways.